Hey, and as you're settling into your seats this morning, the ushers are going to receive the offering. They're going to come forward and receive that. And I am once again going to wonder why I'm even bothering preaching today after that half of the service, right? Somebody in the first service said, amen. And I said, don't amen that. You can't amen me not preaching. That's my joke. But if you agree, that's not good. So I don't know if you guys noticed this, but traffic picked up this week. Anyone notice that in your neighborhood? Traffic's back picking up again. Yeah. Yeah, boo, exactly, yeah. My commute took 1 minute longer. That's how bad it was. Yeah, 1 minute longer. I was really frustrated by that. Social media shifted this week. No more bickering about, you know, politics or things that are going on in the world. It was just thousands and thousands of back-to-school pictures. Everybody everywhere, right? That's all you saw all over social media. Things are kind of changing. In my neighborhood, some of the leaves, somehow they just know it's time to change. Even though the daytime temperatures say it's not, they're starting to turn colors. They're starting to fall, right? So, and in about a week, we officially start this season called fall. And fall is a really interesting time because it seems to mark a return to what I'm now calling regular. I used to say it was a return to normal, but we all know after 18 months of what we've been through, there's no such thing as normal anymore. We don't know what normal is, but there is regular, right? I can use the word regular. And this is kind of marking the return of our getting back to the regular. The weekend trips to the coast, they start to dissipate a little bit. The spontaneous barbecues, those things start to go away. And now the alarm clocks, unfortunately, start going off a little earlier in the morning, right? There's a little more regularity. The school buses are rolling through the neighborhoods. The kids are awkwardly standing there trying to make conversation with people they don't know, right? And our hearts settle in a little bit. There's something about fall where I just feel like our hearts, our bodies, we begin to settle. In fact, I love fall. I love fall for that sense of settling in. So I was really thrilled when a couple of months ago, our team came to me and they said, hey, what if we did something called a fall launch? What if we took a week to just sort of ramp things up and mark the return to regular here at B4. And I just thought that's a really brilliant idea. That's really great. And so we got together a couple times and we said, well, what do we want that to look like? What kind of things do we want to do? And they said, you know, we think you should step aside from the weekend series that we're doing. You should do a message that casts vision for the fall, casts vision for the next year, and just sort of cast big vision for where we're going as a church. And I thought that was a really great idea. And then they said, and we think you should preach on this passage, which as a preacher, I don't always appreciate, right? I like to pick what I'm going to teach on, so I thought this was a bold move. But then I realized that what they were asking me to preach on was one of my favorite passages in all of the scriptures. In fact, it happens to be probably the most significant scripture in my life, one that has defined so much of how I see the world and how I live and how I even lead in the local church. So it was a really easy decision. Fall launch is a great time to talk big vision, and this is one of the most defining passages of my life. Of course, I'd love to do this. Let's talk about this. And let me just be really clear. What we are going to be diving into today, the passage we're going to be looking at, has quite possibly been the most significant scripture to me as it relates to leadership in the local church for the last 15, even more years. But something happened as I was leading up to today. See, I've always taken this scripture and I've always looked at it from like the 35,000 foot level. You know, like you soar the plane up and you look down at the landscape, and I've always applied this to the church in a very broad sense. Like this is the big picture of what we are supposed to be doing on this very broad level. That's always the way I've sort of thought about these scriptures that we're going to be looking at. But I came to this realization, and it's not an insignificant one. What I didn't really see until recently is that this same passage of scripture that has sort of served like a blueprint for ministry for me also contains a blueprint for my personal life. I hadn't really seen that before. Not only that, but this personal blueprint, if you will, addresses something that I'm actually finding really troubling in this reality that we find ourselves in right now. Let me just kind of step aside from the message for a second and say this, that if there's one thing that I've noticed over the last year and a half, it's that our rhythms have been disrupted. Our rhythms have really been disrupted. There was a way that we did things. There was a way that things worked that has been fragmented. We got up at certain times on certain days and we did certain things and we did those things certain ways. That was just the way things went. It happened so regularly, it happened so consistently that we barely had to think about it. And then everything shifted, everything changed. And as hard, let me just confess, as hard as we have worked to try to create what we would call normal experiences here in our public gatherings, this pandemic has taken its toll on the rhythms of Christian community, on the rhythms of what it looks like to live out your life as a Christian. So yeah, we've had thousands of people attend online, and I'm super grateful for those of you attending online. But when you're standing in a room like this one over the last year and a half, you realize the disparity between pre-pandemic Christianity and the moment we find ourselves in right now. In fact, I've even had a few friends that have said, they've been honest enough to say, you know, I kind of like this new normal. I kind of like, you know, eating pancakes and listening to you. Like, that's a lot better, you know. I've had people confess they watch me in their PJs or sweats on a Sunday morning. I've had folks say, we love this because now we can go to the coast and we don't have to go to church. And I've heard all of these different sorts of things, and all of those things are great, right? I've heard other people, recently somebody said to me, you know, we've been back a couple of times, but if I'm honest, it's really hard to get back into the routine or the rhythm of church. Which, by the way, let me just add, there are a lot of legitimate reasons for this. I'm not questioning that. There really are. But as somebody who has spent his entire adult life believing for and contending for and pouring himself out for this thing called the local church, it's been disheartening. It's been frustrating. Because I believe in what we do. I believe in who we are. I believe that Jesus is the hope for our lives. I believe that Jesus is the hope of the world. And I believe that Jesus gave us the local church to be the delivery system for that hope that is found in him. I believe that. I believe that church matters. I believe the rhythms of Christian community matter. So when it looks like people are starting to drift, and then when I hear stories of folks whose lives have taken a turn in the wrong direction, or when I hear things coming from the mouths of Christians that are certainly not Christ-like, and it coincides with the disruption of Christian rhythm, there's something that happens inside of me. There's this holy discontent that rises up. There's this burden that weighs heavy on me. And so for the past few months, if I'm completely transparent, I've been wrestling with this reality. And then our team suggests that I teach on my favorite passage. And this is so good. For the first time, I realize that this thing that has been a blueprint for ministry lays out a rhythm of Christian life that leads to flourishing. So today, what I want to talk about are the rhythms of shalom, the personal rhythms, the regular patterns, the practices, the way that you and I move through our individual lives that lead to this thing called shalom. Now, shalom is a Jewish word that maybe some of you are familiar with. In the Jewish community, often it's seen as a greeting, but it's way more than a greeting. It's usually a blessing. What you're doing is you're speaking something over a person. And that word shalom in the Old Testament was understood to mean human flourishing on every level. It's not just peace, like things are going well. It means flourishing. It means every category of your life is going the way that it was intended to go. It's going the way God designed it to be. You're flourishing. You might say in our culture, you're firing on all eight cylinders. That's something we might say in our culture. But that's the idea behind this. It's wholeness. And this is what's surprising, and this is what I want you to understand. And this is incredibly critical for you to realize for you in your life right now. You have far more control of the personal shalom you experience than you think you do. You have control over this. Your level of flourishing, your level of wholeness, your level of shalom is something that is well within your reach and your capacity to change. And the rhythms that we're about to look at together will lead to a life of flourishing. They will lead to a life of shalom. These are going to be very practical things we're going to look at today. We're actually going to look at six of them, and I want you to consider them. I want you to think about applying them. I want you to take them almost like a litmus test and to look at your own life and say, is that present in my life? Maybe you're not experiencing shalom. Maybe you're not experiencing flourishing. And maybe as we move through this today, you see one of these things and you go, yeah, that's not present and that's not present. And that might be the answer for why you're in unrest, why you feel fragmented or disenfranchised. Some of you, you may see these things and go, yeah, that's there, that's there, that's there. And that actually might explain why you, in the middle of crazy circumstances, you are experiencing shalom or flourishing. So I want us to take time with this and consider these things together today. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. It's in the Old Testament. If you're new to the Bible, there's some Bibles in the pews there. If you open your Bible to the middle there, and then you make a kind of a right-hand turn, and it's halfway between there and the New Testament, somewhere in there you'll find Jeremiah. We're going to be looking at verse 29 as you're turning there, or chapter 29. As you're turning to chapter 29, I want to just give you a little bit of historical context for this. When we start reading the book of Jeremiah, we're reading a letter that was written during a very traumatic time in the life of Israel. Jerusalem had been conquered by the Babylonians. Babylonians had invaded, they had torn down the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and they had done the unthinkable. They had destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. It's unthinkable because this temple for the Jewish people was that thin place where heaven and earth met. This is where God dwelled among his people. And now not only is this place destroyed, but it seemed to be symbolic that there was no connection with humanity and God anymore, at least for the Hebrew people. The place is in rubble. It's disastrous. All of the young, all of the healthy, all of the influential, all of the wealthy, they have been marched across the desert by the Babylonians, and they've been made to move into the city of Babylon, the capital of the Babylonian Empire. And now they're living in this place, and they're in exile there. And they're defeated. They're traumatized. They are displaced beyond words. And undoubtedly, there is this deep sense of desperation. What in the world is happening to the world? That's what they must be thinking. In fact, certainly there are questions being raised, right? Like we've lost our nation, we've lost our identity, all of these things. They got to be asking, is God still with us? Like, God, are you still with us in the middle of this displacement? Do we have any sort of future? Or how about this? How do we live as God's people if we're stuck in a city like Babylon? And so God instructs Jeremiah. He tells Jeremiah, I want you to write them a letter. And in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, God's purpose for them, by the way, obviously not a very short letter, but God's purpose for them, and ironically, God's purpose for us, becomes remarkably clear. And this is why this passage means so much to me. So I'm going to read it with you, and then we're going to start to unpack this together. But it starts like this. We're going to pick up in verse 4. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So I want to start at the beginning because I think it speaks to how some of us are feeling right now. Notice verse 4. It says, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem. That simple sentence must have been a radical wake-up call for the people of Israel. Because in this simple sentence, God reveals that this disruption that they're experiencing, this displacement, is actually something that he orchestrated. He says, I carried you into exile. It wasn't the Babylonians. I mean, they were just a tool in my toolbox. I'm the one that carried you into exile. You think that the moment they heard this, they didn't ask, like, how could this be, God? How could this be? Is it possible that you would do this? Well, let me ask this larger question for us. Could it be that there are disruptions in people's lives that land squarely within the scope and the sequence of what God is doing in the world? Is that possible? Even right now, is that possible? If you look a few verses later, verse 11, he says this. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. What is God doing? Well, here God's saying to his people who are displaced and they're disoriented, he's saying, listen, even though it feels out of control for you, it's not out of control for me. I'm completely in control. He says, my promises still stand. My love is still undiminished for you. You are in my hands. My eyes still see you, even during your exile. See, God does not see his corrective disruption, if you will, this event that they experience as catastrophic, he doesn't see that to be at odds with their potential to flourish. You may be disrupted, but you can flourish in this. And so he counsels them, I want you to keep trusting me, and I want you to keep listening to me, and I want you to embrace these things that might be called healthy rhythms of flourishing people. Because I want you to experience shalom, both individually and corporately, no matter where you are. So let's take a more detailed look. We're gonna look at six things. If you're taking notes, you might wanna write these down. I held up five, that's six, by the way. Six things, you gotta use two hands to do six, it turns out, at least for most people. So he says in verse 5, number one, he says, build houses and live in them. Build houses. So this is the beginning rhythm, the first thing, build houses. And you go, what does that look like for us? Well, let's get to the heart of what he's talking about. God is telling his people to dream. He's telling them to plan. He's telling them to build beyond the status quo, beyond this moment that they find themselves in. He's saying to them, this is where you live. This is where you live. This is your home. Live like it. Live like it. He doesn't want them on the outside looking in. In fact, that was the situation they were in. When they first got to Babylon, they built a shanty town outside the city of Babylon. They engaged with Babylonian culture as limited as possible, only for commerce. And then they would return and they were convinced, this is only a short thing. This isn't gonna last. We're gonna get out of here. That's the way they were thinking. And God says, no, no. Make this your home. Quit despising it. Live in it as if it's your home. When Sherry and I were in our 30s, we just felt like the Lord was moving us to plant new churches or start new churches in New York City, which at the time, there probably wasn't a city in America that looked more like Babylon. Maybe Vegas, but it looked a lot like Babylon. And we moved to New York City to plant churches. And we had a deep understanding of Jeremiah 29 when we moved there. And we felt the Lord was saying, make this your home. We sold everything we had. We started completely fresh. And I remember moving to the city. We had so many lessons to learn, but we were dedicated. We will become New Yorkers. And we learned really hard lessons. And sometime I'll tell you really funny stories that are horribly painful about the lessons we learned. But we poured ourselves into it. We learned the streets and the systems. We engaged the culture in meaningful ways. There was a school down the street from where we lived where our girls attended, and we poured ourselves into the PTA. We volunteered in everything we possibly could. We served the community. We helped begin a new park project on the East River. We were doing everything we could do to build houses in that place. I'll never forget one night I was talking to a friend of mine, and he had lived in the city for 16 years. He was a hedge fund manager, and we're hanging out one night, and he looked at me and he said, you know the city better than I do, and I've lived here for 16 years. You've been here for 16 months. And it was because it was our home. We made it our home. It was what we were asked to do. So here's what I want to help you with. I know that a lot has changed. A lot has changed. And maybe you didn't move anywhere. Maybe you did, but maybe you didn't. But let's just say this. We can all acknowledge that right now, things feel really different. And there's a chance you might feel like a stranger. You might feel displaced. You might even be a little disillusioned right now. But God tells his people, his displaced people, to embrace what he has for them in the place in which they find themselves. He understood the strangeness of this command. This is so unusual. He knew this wasn't what they expected. I mean, here's the ultimate irony. The people of Israel were called to be separate. They had borders, they had practices, all these things to be separate. But they'd been leaning into the idolatry of their neighbors. They'd been practicing these different idolatries of the cultures around them. And so think about the irony of this, that God's way of dealing with this was to remove them from the place that they were safe and separated and to plop them in the middle of Babylon, the center of all of this idolatry. And then he says, it's here. Here is where your faith is going to grow. Withdrawal is not an option. It wasn't for them and it isn't for us. And so Jeremiah's letter is making it abundantly clear that as God's people, we are to live and we are to work and we are to play within the mess of even Babylon, which is why rhythm number one is making this your home. Your flourishing, this is what God is revealing, your flourishing is connected to your embrace of the place that you're in. If you're driving around constantly despising it, if you're always angry, if you're always thinking about going other places, you're never going to experience the flourishing that God has for you here. So then he continues on. So that's number one. Then number two, verse five, he says, plant gardens and eat their produce. Now, I am not a farmer, but I do know a few things that farming requires. It requires planting, right? It requires watering, right? And it requires patience, right? Which, by the way, is why I'm not a farmer, because I don't have a lot of patience, right? Well, what the Lord tells them in this, and what he's saying is, listen, it's gonna take some time and it's gonna take some effort, but make the effort and take the time. And in this process, I think God is challenging a rhythm that's in our culture today. It's in our culture right now. And there's a rhythm of our age that says we need things to be our way right now. But he's challenging this notion that we get instant results, flourishing, wholeness, shalom. That takes time. This week I was thinking about William Wilberforce. Does anybody know who William Wilberforce is? British politician, met Jesus midway through his life and became probably one of the most famous abolitionists in history. You hear his story and you hear about this guy who just got this radical burden to end slavery, and it's this beautiful thing, you know, and I hear his story and I'm always inspired by it, but I think we often forget that William Wilberforce, it wasn't for 20 years of hard work that his first act of legislation was passed to start to stop slavery in the UK. And it wasn't another 26 years, so 46 total years until slavery was abolished. The man spent 46 years of his life working to abolish slavery. He planted and he watered and he planted and he watered and he waited, and somehow in the toil and the dust and the mud and the planting and the waiting, he found flourishing. That's where we find it. So rhythm number two says God's provision is received by those who plant, those who say, yes, this is my home, and yes, I'm gonna do things. There are things in my life where I'm just planting and watering, and I'm not demanding immediate results. I'm working towards these things with others. So that's number two. Number three, in verse six, he says, multiply there and do not decrease. Now, God is not telling you to have lots of kids. There's a consistent biblical truth that life leads to life, and that runs throughout the scriptures record throughout God's history. And the emphasis in the Old Testament, if you look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it was focused on physical life. God designed his redemptive plan in the Old Testament to include passing his goodness and his promises generationally. Like, I had lots of kids, and they pass it to their kids, and they pass it to their kids, and that's how God's kingdom was being spread in the Old Testament. But if you move to the New Testament, there's a shift. There's this shift where now instead of making babies, we're making disciples. That's the shift in the New Testament. Can I say that? It's about making disciples. Making disciples becomes the emphasis, which in simple terms means that you're pouring your life into the life of another. That's what it means to multiply yourself, to take what God has given you and to pass it on, to take your story, your experience, and pass it on to another person. Let me ask you a quick question. How many of you are familiar with the Dead Sea? You guys know the Dead Sea? Raise your hand if you know it. Anyone know why the Dead Sea is dead? Because of the salinity, right? The salt. Do you know why the salinity is so high? There's no outlet to the Dead Sea. Water flows in, but water never flows out. So the only way the water leaves is through evaporation, which leaves the salinity behind. The reason the Dead Sea is dead is not because of the salinity. The reason it's dead is because there's no outlet. The water flows in, but it never flows out. And here's what I've noticed about flourishing followers of Jesus. There's always an outlet. There's always an outlet. There's someone that they're pouring themselves into. They don't see their lives as receiving everything. They see themselves as a river passing on to others. They serve. They serve kids. They serve youth. They meet people for coffee and tell their story. They join teams in our church or around the city, and they serve people around them. They multiply themselves. They take what God has done in them and they pass it on to others. That's what God is saying. This third rhythm is about multiplying multiplying yourself. You take what God has done in you and you give it to others. Pour yourself out and you will discover flourishing. By the way, that is so contrary to the message of our culture, isn't it? Our culture says receive, 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 and we just get bloated and salty, right? God says multiply. Now number four. Number four, verse seven. This is kind of a twist. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. And I want you to notice the first word of that sentence in the English language. It's a contrasting conjunction. It begins with the word but. So why does he use the word but? But I want you to do this. Well, it's as if God is saying, and Jeremiah is saying this, I know you know all of this other stuff. These first three things, these are things that people had heard before. Multiply, build homes, plant gardens. This was a part of God's redemptive plan. But now God is shifting the focus and he's telling them something they've never heard before. Because so much of the law for these people was about separating them. They were supposed to be separate from other cultures, separate from other nations. It was about boundaries and walls and borders and all of these different things. They were never supposed to be cruel to outsiders, but they were never supposed to be with outsiders, right? But here in Babylon, as a set apart people, in a place, God says, you are to actively pursue the flourishing of a thoroughly pagan, alien culture. That's what you're supposed to do. In fact, not only that, listen to this. If you look at the verse, God actually connects their shalom, their flourishing, to the flourishing of the city. He says, you are only going to flourish as much as the city around you flourishes. So seek its peace. Because as it has peace, you will have peace. So God says this. He's saying, do you want to flourish? Do you want your life to be abundant? Then quit despising your city and instead love your city. Be for it. Seek its prosperity. That's why we as a church, you see all over the place, we talk about being for the city. Because as the city prospers, so shall we prosper. I said to someone recently, people say, you're trying to build a great church. No, I want to build a great city. I think the church is what God uses to build great cities because we seek the peace of the city. So that's number four. Do we have this heart, this attitude? Are there things in your life where you are pursuing the shalom of our city? And now number five. Verse 8 says, do not listen to the dreams that they dream. This is an interesting rhythm because it's a rhythm that tells you to stop doing something. There was a problem during the exile with Israel. There were people of influence who were telling a story about what God wanted to do that undermined what God wanted to do. They even used the right language. They tapped into the right emotions. They tapped into the sensibilities of the people of Israel, and they told people, this is what God wants. Except it wasn't what God wanted. In fact, what they were telling them was the exact opposite of what God had said would lead to true flourishing. So they're selling a false bill of goods. And so God is telling them, I want you to stop listening to all of these voices and I want you to listen to my voice. Stop listening to those voices and listen to mine, which brings up a really good question for you and I to grapple with. Whose dreams are you dreaming? The dreams that you have for your life, the dreams that you have for your family, for your friends, the dreams that you have for our community, whose dreams are you dreaming? What voices informed those dreams? So I sort of wonder this. Could it be that our lack of experience of true shalom is that we're dreaming the wrong dreams because we've listened to the wrong voices. I had two conversations this past week that relate to this, and they connect to our final rhythm, which I'll get to in just a moment. These conversations, I know the first one's probably going to ruffle some feathers, but it is a deep concern of mine, and I don't feel I can get through another week without saying this. But I was in a conversation with a friend and he simply said this. He said, I think more people listen to Tucker Carlson or people listen to Tucker Carlson and Anderson Cooper more than they listen to Jesus today. And we kind of chuckled for a moment, but then I realized I think he might be right. I think if we totaled up all the time that people spend listening to or reading or watching various news outlets, and then compared that to the amount of time they spent reading God's word or praying, gathering with people in a community like this, my fear is that we're spending far more time listening to those voices than the voice of Jesus. What would happen if we said, I'm gonna spend just the same amount of time listening to Jesus as I do to media? What would happen in our city? What would happen in our culture? That was the first conversation. The second conversation was with a friend and colleague who told me about a number of people that are personal friends, who are followers of Jesus, close friends of him, and all of them have met for coffee over the last couple of weeks, and they've announced to him major life decisions, moving out of state, doing these things, quitting jobs, all of these sorts of major decisions. And he said this, he said, you know, as I listened to all of their stories, I observed one common thread. He said, not one of them shared a faith story. Not one of them was there a faith element to what they're doing. He said, every one of them, they just talked about their ideology. He says, I didn't hear any of them say they prayed. I didn't hear any of them say they sought Jesus. None of them said they heard from God. He said, it was all based on ideology, none of it on Jesus. And then I'm never gonna forget what he said last. He looked at me with almost a pained look and he said, are we the last two people of faith? God says, don't listen to the dreams they dream. Don't listen to their dreams, listen to Jesus. That's an actual rhythm he's prescribing. Turn off the noise. I'm so challenged by this that that recently I've been making some changes in my own life. Over the last year and a half, I've developed some really bad habits. You know, my phone most nights sits on my nightstand, which means that most nights when I go to bed, I would open up my phone and I'd start opening news apps. You know, I'd start with like CNN and then I'd go to Fox News, and then I'd go to the New York Times, and then I'd go to BBC and I'd maybe check out NPR, and I'm just seeing what's everybody saying about all this different stuff. And then I'd wake up in the morning and my alarm would go off and I'd pick up my phone to turn it off, and guess the first thing I would do? As if anything changed in the 8 hours I was asleep, I open up CNN and then I go to Fox News, and then I look and I go through the whole thing. And my whole time I'm thinking, what are people gonna be fighting about today? And what are people gonna be arguing? Why am I gonna get email? You know, what's it gonna be, you know? And I had this whole cycle. So then I was like, I'm done with it. So a little while back, I was like, I'm taking all the news apps off my phone. I'm gonna turn off the noise. So I removed them all. But there's still a browser on your phone. So I wake up and I turn my alarm off and I plug in www.cnn.com. Now my phone's got them all memorized. It just knows where I'm going. It just kind of moves every 5 minutes automatically, right? So I realized I was doing the same thing. You're still doing it. You're still doing it. And so 2 weeks ago, I did something amazing and I implemented it this week. 2 weeks ago, I ordered this thing called an alarm clock. They still make them. On Amazon, you can get them. I don't know where they find them, but they're alarm clocks. You plug them into the wall and they keep the time, and then you can set an alarm and it goes off at a particular moment in the morning, and it doesn't tell you what anybody's thinking or saying. It just tells you, get up. That's all it does, right? And then you lay there and you just think, and maybe you listen. So on Monday, I started using an alarm clock. Not kidding. This is real life stuff. Can I just tell you? My mental health, my emotional health this week, it was like every single day. My phone's in the bathroom. I don't even think about it. Don't even know it's there. My mental health every single day by making that one simple change. My capacity for hearing God, letting him speak to me first in the morning instead of Wolf Blitzer, that's a really amazing thing, right? So God says, stop listening to all these voices. And that brings us to the final rhythm, rhythm number six. He says, you will seek me. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. You know what it turns out? The best way to turn down all the other voices is to turn up the voice of God. That's the way it works, to seek him with all of your heart. And I know I mentioned this earlier, but I believe that the church, the gathering of the church, is a gift that's given to us by Jesus through which we seek God together. We were made to gather together in worship. In fact, listen to this. National Geographic's Blue Zone Research Project recently discovered that gathering regularly in faith-based communities added an average of 14 years to a person's life expectancy. Yeah, it's pretty amazing, right? Last time I checked, I don't think National Geographic's like pro-church or anything, right? But they're coming up with this stat. But it goes beyond adding a few years to your life. We're talking about the quality of those years, folks. It's the flourishing in those years. There is something about this There is something about this. There's something about communal worship that does something inside of a human soul like nothing else. Whether you're in a room like this, if you're online with a small group of people in a home, I don't know where you are, but when you get together with other people, there is something dynamic. There is something spiritual. There is something mystical about what God does when his people gather together around his word and his spirit. That's what happens. It takes half-hearted people and turns them into full-fledged followers of Jesus. It just does that. And so many times over the years, I've been doing this a while, by the way, I've sat through a couple church services, right? And I can just tell you, there are so many times when I'll walk through the doors on a Sunday, sometimes on a Thursday, and I've had a long week, and I look at the set list, the songs we're going to sing, and I'm like, we're going to sing those again, okay. And I've got things on my mind, I've got stuff going on at home, and I stand down here, and I begin worship, and it's sort of half-hearted. You could probably watch my hands, they're here, and then they get here, and then by the end of worship, I'm like, here, right? Because something happens. Almost every time I come into this space and there's some sort of half-hearted effort on my part, God turns it into this full-blown desire to pursue him. Why? Because there's a dynamic when we gather. When we seek God together, he will be found. That's what he's saying in Jeremiah. If we want to flourish, he says, seek me, seek my kingdom, and all that other stuff will be added to you. Remember he said that? So these are the rhythms that lead to flourishing. And I just want you to think about your life. Build homes. Do you live like this is home? Plant gardens. Are you doing things knowing I may not get instant results? This might take some time. Are you multiplying? Are you pouring yourself into the lives of children or friends or neighbors? Is there a place where there's an outlet to what God's given you in your life? Are you seeking the peace of your city? Do you love the city that we live in? Are you turning off the noise of voices that aren't God's, and are you seeking him with your whole heart? That's this thing. God says, if you do these things, your level of peacefulness, your level of shalom will radically increase if you begin to engage these types of rhythms. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for our church. I want us to be a church where we flourish. I want people to go, why are all the people at that church, why are they so happy? Why are they so full of joy? Why do they have so much life? And I want to be able to say, because we're flourishing in what God has given us. Amen? There's a story that's emerged out of B4 this last year that earlier this year, we kind of just began to see what God was doing in a unique way. And I said, we got to tell this story at some point because this story, I think, exemplifies this on such a personal level, but then also a public corporate level as well. And so we were talking about it and we said, I think the fall launch is when we should tell this story of flourishing in our community. And so I want you to sit back for a moment and I want you to hear this story of something that's just happened here over the last year or so. So watch this with me.
If I wasn't in the high school pod, honestly, I don't think I would graduate.
If I'm being completely honest, I feel like I would have dropped out of high school.
If I was at home, and obviously I would have to finish school, but I wouldn't want to finish it then, so I would probably have to look for a job.
My name is Katie Arannon. I am on staff here at Beaverton Foursquare Church. I am a children's outreach coordinator. So in non-COVID years, I run the outreach after school program at Barnes Elementary. But this year we've been doing something special and we've had a high school pod of 7 high school seniors. These high school students, through their relationship with some other programs, the soccer camp program and food boxes, they decided to start serving.
When we came here, we saw our neighbors, we saw the kids from our apartments, we saw kids from our friends' apartments.
In the classroom, we would do stuff in the journals and just draw and stuff.
Honestly, I really like just being part of the community, making a difference.
When COVID hit, March 10th was the last day that we were in the after-school program. We started talking about, okay, what is the fall going to look like? So I came to the food box distribution, and Michael, Juan, and Cadmiel were there. And I just said, hey, you guys, did anyone choose to go back in hybrid, or are you going to stay online? And they just started joking around about, oh, I'm not going to go back to school. I'm just going to drop out.
You know, just the way that I focus and everything, I kind of need a space where I can be quiet and not have a bed so I won't fall asleep.
There's no way I can stay like in my computer all day without like someone being there telling me to stay on it.
So Michael, again, specifically, I texted with back and forth all night. I said, if we opened a space in the church and I was there each day, if you needed tutoring, would you guys be willing to do that and complete your senior year? And he was like, yeah. And I said, okay, well, let me know how many people. And I was thinking like 3. And he wrote me back and he's like, okay, there's 7 of us that want to do this. And I was like, all right, let's go.
It helped me with scholarships. It helped me with finishing classes. It helped me with doing my work.
Just always having someone there to like help you out with homework or help you out like in anything that you need.
Previous years, my grades weren't as good. They were like C's, maybe some D's. But inside the pod, my grades changed from C's and D's to A's and B's.
It brought us together by making us realize how we were going to work towards the future with each other.
We decided to throw them a graduation here at B4. We invited about 125 of their closest friends and family.
Just having the church, it just felt so fun. You just had everybody congratulating you.
I'm going to go to Oregon State University, and I'm going to major in zoology.
I want to be a teacher, so go into early education at PCC.
I interviewed with someone from the church. He owns a landscaping business, and he gave me a job to work with him.
In 5 to 10 years, hopefully, I'm a teacher working, if not being like a teacher assistant.
I see myself having my own painting business, and I want to see myself as the boss.
Thank you so much for everything that you guys have done for us. This really did change our lives and our perspectives on what we're going to do with our lives.
Thanks to everybody who has donated the money. Thank you for giving Katie the job, because if it wasn't for Katie, none of us would have graduated, I think. So just thank you guys for everything.
I know it probably would horribly embarrass Katie for her to know that I said this, but I just, as a person, she's taken what we talked about today and she's applied it to her life. And to watch the joy and to see the life that comes out of that, to think that there's 7 kids that probably wouldn't have graduated from high school. This week, she moved 2 of them into their dorms at Oregon State University. And it's amazing just to see what God's doing. That's what happens when we live this out. Are you with me on this? Isn't that a beautiful thing? So with that, would you stand with me? And I just want to offer this very simple, repetitive, today very redundant benediction for you. So if you're willing to open your hands and receive this, I offer this to you. May you be men and women who build homes and plant gardens and multiply yourselves. And may you turn off the noise and may you love the city that you're in and may you seek God with all of your heart and may you find him in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We love you guys so much. Thanks for being here today. Remember, out in the commons area and out in the courtyard, there's our staff out there. Feel free to meet them, talk to them, and we will see you guys next Sunday. See you later.